passages that we read from Genesis 47, 48, and 49. And at first sight, these passages, especially chapter 49 with the list of names, doesn't seem to be very promising. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for salvation and for training in Christian service. And therefore, it was right that we should sing that last hymn with the attitude that now that we come to study this story, that God will in actual fact speak to us. And speak to us about our lives. And not just about the lives of Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's brothers. We are coming very near now to the end of the story of Joseph. And we see how that story cannot really be separated from the story of his father Jacob and his brothers. And we must also see that the lives of Jacob and his sons are set in the context of the work of God and the purposes of God as these purposes develop and progress. And that means their personalities and our personalities and our characters and our activities are all to be assessed and evaluated in relation to God and in relation to the work of God. And it's important to emphasize this because you've got that marvelous reference in one of Paul's letter to the Corinthians where he refers to some Christian people saying of them, they comparing themselves with themselves are not wise. And when I compare myself with myself, I can come to fairly reasonable conclusions. But when I compare myself with the Word of God and allow my personality and my character and my activity to be assessed and to be evaluated in relation to God and to the work of God as it progresses and develops, then I can get a true evaluation. And as Jacob's family face the future, Jacob himself knows that it's nearly time for him to die. As Jacob's family face the future, they do so in terms of what they had become. And that is what Jacob tells them. This is how your personality has developed. Now, it's as that kind of person that you go into the future. And that can sometimes be quite an alarming thought. But there it is. But before we go into the details of chapter 49, and we're only looking at some of the sons of Jacob, it is important to remember and to recognize from our story that even the greatest of men and women, spiritually speaking, I mean, even the greatest of those used significantly by God can at times be wrong, and radically wrong. And this is clear in Joseph's attitude to his two sons, whom he brought to Jacob for their blessing. And keep in mind that Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, weren't two youngsters. They must have at least been in their middle teens, if not as old as perhaps even 18, 19 or 20. Joseph, with regard to his sons and with regard to their future, and remember this is in the context of the work of God, Joseph thought of them on a natural and a human basis. And he simply took for granted that the older son was more important than the younger son, and that the older son must be the one that God was going to use. But Jacob said, no, God has other ideas. And it is clear also That, and we're emphasizing how a man like Joseph, much used by God, can be wrong, significantly wrong. It is clear also in the story that a man like Jacob, who had been for such a great part of his life, such a complicated and willful character, always arguing with God, often at cross purposes with God, a man like Jacob, who for so long had been so confused and so much in a state of reaction and depression for so many years, can be so restored to fellowship with God and can so reassert his spiritual integrity that he can be used by God. And I think that's one of the wonderful things that we see in Scripture. God is indeed the God who restores the backslider. What is it in the end of the prophecy of Hosea, where God says about a people who had been so immensely perverse, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. And I'm glad that after all the complicated spiritual meandering of Jacob, at the end of the day, we see him standing tall. A man who knows his God. A man who has a grasp of the purposes of God. A man who can describe God as Jacob described him in these passages that we have read. Jacob, on a human level, owed the survival of his family to the power and to the support of Joseph. He owed a great deal to Joseph. It was because of Joseph and all Joseph's sufferings that Jacob and his family could now be in Egypt, safe from famine and with a future before them. Yes, he owed a great deal to Joseph. But he was prepared to disagree with a man upon whom God's hand had rested. He was prepared to disagree, and he was prepared to contradict. Chapter 48, verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand, that is the hand of blessing, upon Ephraim, the younger son, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand. You see? The old man, the patriarch, knew what he was doing when he crossed his hands to bless the two sons and to lay his right hand on the younger. And Joseph reacted immediately. His father didn't know what he's doing. You see, Joseph thought he was the spiritual one. He was very aware of the flaws and the defects of his father. But he presumed, and he was wrong. And when Joseph says, now, Father, you're old and you're getting done and you're not seeing very clearly, you've got things wrong. But Jacob said, no, I haven't. Now, how Jacob knew this, I don't quite know. But he knew, and he knew it from God. And Jacob was also aware that the future for his family was not going to be easy. To what extent and in what detail he knew, I cannot tell. But we who are able to turn over a page or two in our Bible to the opening chapters of the book of Exodus know full well that in due time the situation for the Jews in Egypt became virtually unbearable. They were slaves under harsh taskmasters. They were hated, they were devalued, they were despised. And their situation got worse and worse and worse. And in measure, I believe, Jacob was aware of this. But there is no suggestion in Jacob's advice to his sons to get out while the going was good. There are always earnest people who feel when a situation is difficult that the thing to do is to resign. There's very little of that in the Bible. And just as there was no suggestion from Jacob to his sons that they should contract out while the going is good, neither was there any suggestion, and I'm putting it into a contemporary concept, no advice given by Jacob to his sons to set up a commune of some kind in which only sound believers would have a place. History testifies that that's never a success, because sooner than later, some of those who are sound begin to say to others, you know, you're not quite sound. That's what human nature is like. And of course, there was no possibility of setting up a perfect situation with sons like Jacob had. And there's no possibility of setting up a perfect church with people like you and me. It was in the real world that these men and their families after them had to live and work and witness. And we have to do the same. But what we have to remind ourselves of, and I think this is what Jacob was reminding Joseph of, the future belongs to God. Even if for the next 400 years, as it turned out to be, the family of Jacob would be in Egypt and eventually become persecuted slaves, it could have been, human nature being what it is, even Christian human nature, it could have been that Jacob's sons felt themselves totally accepted by Pharaoh, as it seemed they were. And they may have felt that, well, we've had a pretty rough time, but all our problems are now solved. All is well. And it may have been that they were assuming that from now on, life would be simple and easy. And there is justification for saying that, because in due time, the family of Jacob in the land of Egypt grew spiritually careless. And that very often happens when things are easy for us Christians. It's always important to take the long-term view and not in any sense to jump to conclusions. Yes, Pharaoh was favorable. All was well. There were no laws being passed against the Hebrews. Things were just fine. But then you see, with the next Pharaoh, it wasn't quite like that. And with the Pharaoh after that, it got worse. And as the beginning of the book of Exodus says, there came a time when there was a Pharaoh who had no remembrance at all about Joseph and all that Joseph had done for Egypt. And then the crunch came. But although situations change, and secular governments change, and religious governments change, it is not their decisions that determine the future. It is God's hand that holds the reins and the power. And this is really what Jacob was saying to Joseph at the end of chapter 48. Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and God will bring you again to the land of your father. Joseph, be absolutely sure about this. God is going to do what he has planned to do, and neither men nor devils can prevent it. I've often said to you before, and I make no apology for saying it again, All too often when we say the Lord's Prayer and say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we somehow or other get a rather plaintive note into our attitude. You know, we would like to think that one of these days it could possibly work out like that. Be absolutely sure of this. God's will shall be done. And God will see to it that His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. But of course, this calls for faith. And Jacob is at the end of that, way back, this chapter 47, if I can find the right verse. Never mind that. Jacob is thinking of the future of God's purposes. And even though he would not be living, he would not actually be a part of the development of these purposes in the future. He says, I found the verse now in chapter 47, verse 29. When the time drew near that Jacob must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh. This is how they made their vows, their oaths in these days. Do not bury me in Egypt. Don't leave me here as if I belonged in Egypt. I don't belong to this world at all. I belong to God's future. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He looked to the future, and by faith he declared himself to be part of God's work, and in faith he believed that he would share in that future. And you know, that's how Christians die. Christians don't die, oh well, that's it all over. No. Christians die, now we're beginning. I hope you're a Christian. I wouldn't like any of you to die if you're not Christians. If your sins are not forgiven and your never dying soul safe in Jesus' keeping, make sure of that, whatever else you make sure of. Jacob is sure of his future in the world that is to come. And then at the end of the next chapter he says, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. Now said Jacob to Joseph, God is going to be with you. Now you see to it that you stay with God. And if you're young folk, if you don't take anything more away from this service, take this. As you think of the future, you see to it that you stay right with God. Knowing your own personalities and your potential for evil as well as for good, you know and I know and God knows that that's your only hope. Behold, I die, said Jacob to his son, but God will be with you. See to it that you stay with God. Because God's work goes on. God knows what He's doing. God knows how He is doing it. God knows when He is doing it. Yes, God knows. Now, these two words, God knows, can be spoken in exasperation. They can be spoken in profanity. And all too often they are. But these two words can also be spoken in faith. God knows. And when these two words, God knows, are spoken in faith, then you begin to see the desirability of what Peter describes in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because you see, the mighty hand of God is not the hand that crushes. It is the hand that lifts. Behold, I die. I suppose preachers should often think about that. We can't preach forever. Behold, I die, said Jacob, but God's work goes on. See to it that you stay with God. And then when we come into chapter 49, and we're only looking at part of it tonight, Jacob calls his sons, and he speaks to each of them. And it is obvious that over the years, Jacob has observed and assessed his sons very shrewdly and very accurately. He could see what they had become as they had handled their lives and as they had reacted to the experiences of their lives. And now they go into the future. And the demands and the stresses of the future would reveal what they were humanly and what they were in relation to God. But Jacob is emphasizing to them, saying, now, you're grown men. You're going forward into the future. Think of the kind of people you have become over the years, because that is how you go into the future. And he calls Reuben and speaks to him first, because Reuben was the firstborn. And what he says in verse 3 is really quite wonderful. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the fruits of my strength. Preeminent in pride, preeminent in power, as the RSV has it. I think it's the New International Version that has it. Excelling in honor and excelling in power. Oh, Reuben, if ever a man had opportunity and possibility, it was you. The opportunities and the possibilities for Reuben, oh yes, and the privileges and the capacity. He was no fool, was Reuben. Opportunity, privilege, capacity, and the possibilities open to him in terms of service and blessing were limitless. But all of it was forfeited. And he became unstable as water. He became out of control. All that he could have been was dissipated. And I almost hesitate to say the next sentence. It was all dissipated and wasted because of one deliberate, defiant act of sin. That's what Jacob says here. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence or excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You, in the company of his brothers, Reuben, you did that. And the story is in Genesis chapter 35 at verse 22. And we are not going to go into it. But the father exposes his son to the rest of the family, leaving them in no doubt, and speaking as he did in order to warn his other sons. All the possibility of this man's life was forfeited because of one deliberate, defiant act of sin. Now, I don't know if it was Reuben's willful, uncontrolled personality that led him into that sin, or whether it was that sin that ate into his personality and undermined it for the rest of his life. What I do know is that much later in the scripture story in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges chapter 5, years and years and years later, when a time arose when the people of God were called to significant service, and among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Oh yes, there were all sorts of spiritual meditations among the descendants of Reuben. But they never got round to any real commitment or any real action. Now it is with a sense of responsibility before God that I must develop this a little, and say to us all here, especially to younger folk, whatever we mean by younger folk, from this story of Reuben and all that he forfeited because of that one deliberate sin. Sin is dangerous. And sexual sin has long-term effects in the lives of all people, and especially the lives of Christians. And therefore, sexual sin is not to be trifled with in any sense. And we all need to be careful lest the whole potential of our personalities and our lives might be forfeited by one deliberate sin. Think of it in the story of David, when he should have been at the forefront of the spiritual battle. He wasn't in his place of duty. And just in a flashing moment of time, he saw Bathsheba. And there are many commentators on David's story who would say that he was never again the great man that he once was. And that is what we have to learn from the story of Reuben. This man, whose whole potential of life was wasted because he was never brought under the yoke of obedience to God. And it can be the same nowadays with those who profess faith, but who never yield themselves to the gracious yoke of Jesus Christ. We are not speaking here of salvation, we are speaking here of service. But having spoken so soberly, I cannot hold back from pointing out that Jacob said of Reuben, unstable as water. But you know, yes, water can be very turbulent. It can flood into all sorts of places where it shouldn't be and create an awful lot of damage. But you know, even turbulent water can be channeled and can be directed and can be made use of. And from being a thing of waste and destruction, become a thing of power. Yes, even though we speak soberly tonight from the story of Reuben, we must, in order to be faithful to the gospel, say that there is hope. For all I know, there may be those here tonight for whom the story of Reuben is a very pertinent story. But then you see, God forgives. Yes, God forgives the penitent soul. God forgives and God restores. But if we do not early bring our lives to Christ and under the yoke of Christ, the rot can set in. And so we speak briefly now of just two of the others, Simeon and Levi, two of a kind. And Jacob says, be careful of them. Don't get involved with them. And many a minister has had to say to Christians, young in years and older in years, now look, if you want to be in earnest in your Christian life and service, don't get involved with them. Paul says the same in the 16th chapter of Romans. Mark them and avoid them. And here again, the past revealed these men for what they were and for what they had become. And the story of Simeon and Levi is in Genesis chapter 34. And they reacted against a very real, cruel, terrible wrong that was done to their sister. And what was done to their sister was wrong. But the reaction of Simeon and Levi was a vendetta. It was revenge. It wasn't justice. It was revenge. That's a different thing altogether. It was a vendetta. It was revenge. It was ruthless. And their anger took possession of them. What they planned to do was deliberate, calculating. And to quote from our own national poet, they were the kind of people who nursed their wrath to keep it warm. They didn't allow themselves to calm down. They didn't show any indication that they might take advice as to whether or not what they were planning to do was wise. No. Their anger had taken possession of them. And anger is dangerous. Doesn't it say in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Oh, it's very difficult. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it simmer gently overnight to turn the heat up in the morning and get it to boiling point again. But that's what Simeon and Levi did. And we need to recognize a different area of sin from their older brother Reuben. We have to realize that anger is dangerous. Very dangerous. It is very seldom of God when it reaches a certain pitch. Anger is dangerous because it blinds us to reason. And it is dangerous for ourselves and for others and for the work of God because very, very often anger is self-centered and self-willed. Now said Jacob, Simeon and Levi are like that. Come not into their counsel, be not joined to their company. Have nothing to do with folk like that. I won't weary you with the references, but if you were to go into the book of Numbers, chapters 1 and 26, you would find that in due time the tribe of Simeon, over a fairly short spell of years, reduced from 59,000 to 22,000. It just went down like that. Ah, but you say, what about Levi? Well, I found this very interesting. And I turned on to Exodus chapter 32. You know the story. You don't really need to turn it up. It's verse 26 and is it verse 29? You know, it's the story of the golden calf and the idolatry of the people of God. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come unto me. Here was a spiritual crisis. There was a tremendous apostasy and rebellion among the people of God. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to Moses. Well, I'm glad that happened. And in verse 29, Moses said to the sons of Levi, today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you. Oh, said Moses, you're back in God's service. And the sons of Levi were scattered throughout the nation to be a blessing to the people. There came a time when Simeon declined and became almost as nothing. But Levi, in the fullness of time, took a stand and chose God's will. And the message here is really the same as I gave at the end of speaking about Reuben. Never be fatalistic. Never give up on people. Because God's not in the business of giving up. He is the God who saves. What a God he is. He is the God who comes down into the rubble of the situation that we've created. And says, you know, if you want, if you're willing, I'll lift you up. And I'll set you right. And I'll take you back into my service. Never be fatalistic. Never give up on people. It may have been, you know, that the shock of Jacob's words here, in the long term, awakened Levi to repentance. No matter what life has made you, no matter the complications and the perversities of your personality, no matter the trail of your mistakes, there is hope, and there is hope of blessing, and there is hope of service. We can be changed. We can be set free. Of course, if we are not Christians yet, we need to come to Christ to have our sins forgiven, and to get a new heart and a new life in Christ. And if we are Christians, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the victory that Jesus Christ won in his death and resurrection, we can put to death the perversity and the rebellion of our own nature and become new men and new women in Christ Jesus. Not without cost. Yes, there will be battle. But oh, there's the glorious gospel promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you either in terms of guilt or of power or of memory. And oh, how many Christians are held back because it seems that they can't forget. You know, my friends, when God forgives, he forgets. It's finished. Oh, what a relief there is in the gospel, isn't there? What a relief. Now, Jacob spoke pretty solemnly to his sons. What an example to fathers when they're dying. Best for fathers to start to speak long before they're dying. Yes, Jacob spoke to his sons. But speaking of God's amazing grace, God's amazing forgiveness, God's amazing patience, and God's amazing restoration, Jacob could say, God did all that for me, and he can do it for you. But as you go into the future, see to it that you stay with God. Even if I never preach it to you again, as you go into the future, see to it that you stay with God, and you'll discover, you'll discover what a God you have. And your heart will enlarge, and your life will enrich, and you'll live with him, and you'll live for him. And if you're hesitant to go with God, can I remind you of what God did? God spared not even his own son, but gave him up for the likes of you and me. I think we should pray. Gracious God, at the start of our service we bowed in worship, and we asked thee to speak to us and to bless us. And so at the end of our service we bow in worship, and we thank thee for speaking to us and blessing us. Grant us thy grace to come to thee now all over again through Jesus Christ, to take that salvation that he purchased for us on the cross, and to give our lives afresh to him. Lord, we tremble a little every time we say the words, and yet we say them. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And this our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.